Morning, church. Morning. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. I wanted to just do a reminder and encouraging folks who have not yet committed to participating in the chili cook-off. I encourage you to submit your entry. The more we have, the more fun it is. And also, even if you don't submit an entry, show up to eat. And in the context of the chili cook-off, if any of you know of extra reinforced stainless steel heavy-duty pots, Rick Maddox is in need of one because he's not sure that one will hold the recipe for his recipe without eating through the pot. So, and then, so when you see Rick Maddox's entry, be aware, okay? On the table. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this morning. We thank you that we are gathered, knowing that we live in a place where we can do so freely. We pray for those who are traveling, asking that you watch over them. We pray for those who are not here for whatever reason, health or other things, and ask that you watch over them and remind them that they are missed and leave a space that is can be filled by none other. Help us now to focus on you, what you have to say, and what we can learn. And once learning it, applying it in our way in such a way that you are glorified and your kingdom is advanced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, sometime back, I saw a posting on social media that spoke about every family having at least one eccentric relative. Now, eccentric is one of those, it's a euphemism, which it's a nice word for being weird or off-kilter, quirky, or rather kooky. And the entry went on to say that if you could not identify the eccentric member of your family, it likely meant that it was you. So our family lineup scenario is not the only one where the rule of being unaware of that it might be us applies. Allow me to explain. Not too long ago, I saw an article written by a pastor's wife whose husband was starting at a new church. And she wrote of the pain of not being included after she showed up, of wanting to participate and being kind of frozen out. She recognized her exclusion wasn't personal. Nobody actually said to her, we don't like you. But what she encountered more than that was the words by action, there's really no room for you. Another person in that article wrote of going to a women's retreat and finding going in to meet more ladies of her church and finding that in the area where the speaker was going to be, every seat had a Bible or a sweater on it, identifying this place is reserved. Kind of like when we used to get on the school bus and kids would say, saved, so you wouldn't be able to sit there and you had to go to the back of the bus. And so she ended up sitting in the corner of the area of the room by herself. Now, her experience of both these women were echoed by other contributors to the article who had felt the sting of being left out of things in the church because of cliques in church. And cliques is one of those things where we sometimes say we don't have such a thing in our church. I've actually heard people deny that such a thing exists. Just because there's no room for it in the body of Christ doesn't mean that because we don't do it. A clique is defined as a narrow, exclusive circle or group of persons, especially one held together by common interest, by common views, or by common purpose. Now, most of us can think back to our high school years. For some of us, it takes a little longer to remember that far back. And remember that in our high school, cliques abounded. Even as we complained about cliques, we did so with members of our personal clique. These included the jocks, nerds, stoners, criminals in training, ROTC, cheerleaders, and a variety of different extracurricular clubs. Sometimes we were victims of self-deception, even at a young age. What I mean by that is that some of us hung out with others who were banded together by our disdain for cliques and our firm commitment not to be part of a clique. But guess what? Those of us who were held together by the disdain of cliques qualified as being in the clique. When Pam and I first became Christians, like many who are new in Christ and in love with what the Bible says, we faced the challenge of harmonizing the sometimes stark difference between what we understood it meant to be a Christian and what it apparently meant to be a church member. At times, those two terms seemed to be at odds. It seemed that there was one set of rules for being a Christian and a different set of rules for being a church member. For instance, being a Christian says if your brother is failing in love, go and speak to them about it. Church rule says be quiet and don't say anything. And there, we all can apply more different rules. It was in that context that I learned of the use of the word cliques applied to the church. Now, church and other subcultures is not the only place you find this use. I mean, other subcultures have adapted it in interesting ways that also communicate that definition. For instance, there's a word, a Spanglish word called clica, which is basically comes from cliques. And it means a posse or a gang. So if you're in a clica, you're in a gang. Something for us to think about. Someone think of it, if you belong to a clique, you're in a gang. Like any challenge we face in our Christian walk, because we are finite beings, and as finite beings, we're flawed, we can either deny such a thing exists, or we can search the scriptures for instruction on how to combat it. How do we deal with this? Now, denial can be a very curious thing. Sometimes it's a result of refusing to acknowledge facts that we are given, and sometimes it's a result of having our head buried in the sand. For example, back in the 80s, there was an educational effort that was born to combat drug use that used the acronym DARE, DARE. And DARE stood for Drug Awareness Resistance Education. And it was promoted strongly in middle schools and high schools and churches, social activities came. A DARE representative from the local police department came and spoke to a gathering at the church that Pam and I were attending in Chehalis, Washington. And we hosted members from other churches and anyone from the community that wanted to attend. Now, after we finished, one of the guests at the presentation from another church stood up and said, "Thank God we don't have that problem in Chehalis, Washington." And I remember thinking to myself, she really believes that, bless her heart. Now, in case you're not familiar with the term bless her or his heart, allow me to explain. It's a Southern term. And bless his or her heart means that we believe that person couldn't find their way out of a small woodshed, okay? So this person actually believed that there was no drug problem in Chehalis and that the policeman was only there speaking about problems in some other part of Washington State. Now, over the years, it's been my experience that when talking about some subjects, such as cliques in church, or the challenge of being a welcoming church, and that being a Christian is not about being served, but about serving and similar subjects, it's not uncommon to find brothers and sisters in Christ that simply do not recognize that we could improve in those areas. They don't believe that we have an issue. The Epistle of James addresses several of the challenges of living out our faith in that way. What I mean is, is James writes about walking the talk. It's a letter that educates us, that challenges us. And sometimes it downright steps all over our toes. And because it's a letter that is divinely inspired, though, it's not a letter that we can dismiss or ignore. So this morning we continue by looking at chapter 2 in the book of James. And the first 13 verses speak about the sin of partiality, which is a way of saying how one click leaves people out of their group. Let's read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and then we're going to go back and examine the lesson that James is teaching and consider the applicability of that lesson to us today as a church and in our Christian walk. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are you not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, when I'm packing the section of chapter 2, it's helpful to divide it or break it down these verses into six things that are occurring in these 13 verses. We'll look at each of these subsections in more detail, but first we're going to take a step back a little bit and take a bird's eye view. In verse 1, we read the governing exhortation of this section, which is, do not show favoritism. Verses 2 and 4 present what's considered a hypothetical situation, an assessment of that situation. Verses 5 in the first part of verse 6 appeal to the principle, God has chosen the poor, and contrast that principle with the actions of the people he is writing to. But you have dishonored the poor man. James is saying, your actions do not indicate that you are living by the principle that has been taught to you. The second part of verse 6 and verse 7 is an appeal to personal experience. The rich oppress you, drag you into court, and blaspheme God's name. Verses 8 through 11 hypothetically state two courses of actions that contrast each other. One is to live by the royal law, which is contrasted with the sin of showing partiality. You cannot do both. You either do one or the other. Finally, verse 12 and 13 have as a concluding exhortation that highlights the importance of mercy. Now, when speaking of show no favoritism in verse 1, James addresses his audience as brothers. And the phrase, as you hold your faith, indicates to us that he's speaking to believers. The words, as you hold your faith, has to do with publicly identifying oneself as a Christian. The literal translation in the New American Standard Bible states it a little bit clearer. In that version, we read, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. To show favoritism or partiality speaks of an attitude where one person is shown special consideration over another person. In the Old Testament, the term often refers to the unjust judgment of the more vulnerable on the part of those in power. We read in Proverbs at 18:5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Proverbs 24:23, these also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Now, such behavior is directly in opposition to a standard of God. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. So, it's not appropriate for his people to do so, because we are also to mimic the actions of our Lord. James is not coming up with such an exhortation arbitrarily. His words are grounded in the Old Testament, in the proposition found in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, you aren't going to pick one over the other. You're going to be impartial. In fact, the language of the chapter, along with the idea of what happens in verse 2 through 4, is likely a hypothetical rather than an actual situation. But it has led to the thought that what's in view, some have believed that what's in view in chapter 2 is a church court setting in which leaders of the Christian community are trying to settle a dispute between different groups in the church. There are scriptural codes of behavior that we may understand in principle, but we fail to implement. Because in our mind, it's not so much that we're being disobedient, it's that we just simply don't believe we're violating what the Bible says. What it means is that our failure to adhere to such an exhortation may not be recognized as disobedience. For instance, and please be honest, okay? Anyone in this room who has ever visited a church and felt awkward because no one spoke to them during greeting or fellowship time, raise your hand. See, it's not an uncommon thing, is it? Now, I'm pretty sure that if we could talk to those who preferred to speak to those they knew and ignored us and ask them, do you understand that you were showing partiality against me? The answer we would hear, and I know we would hear it because I've heard this answer when I've spoken to people about it, is I only get to see my friends once a week, and I wanted to catch up. I didn't mean to snub anybody. There was no evil intent, and malicious intent in what I was doing. I was just catching up with people I want to see and talk to. Showing partiality in church leads us to sit by those we have more of a relationship with. To sit at a church dinner with those we know instead of those we don't know. There have been cases where in an attempt to mix things up, names have been shifted around so that people would sit by different people they did not know. And I've seen people move the card so they could sit by someone they wanted to instead of where they had been placed. Now, I know what they want to communicate is, I want to sit by my friend. And that's good. But they're also communicating to the other person, I don't want to sit by you. That is showing partiality. That is showing favoritism. Before continuing on, thinking of the experience of those who contributed to the article at feeling the sting of being left out, I would like to point out what may be considered nitpicking or being persnickety. In the past, we have touched on the fact that a church can argue they are friendly, but not necessarily mean that does not necessarily mean they are a welcoming church. I think that based on feedback that I've gotten and getting to know this congregation, I can argue that we are a welcoming church. I've heard that feedback from a lot of different people, so I'm not being slanted in my view. In like manner, though, as there's a difference between being a friendly church and a welcoming church, there is a difference between being a welcoming church and an embracing church. So what I mean is that we can welcome somebody, but not embrace them. What this may look like is that a person comes and feels welcome and enjoys being here on Sunday. However, they find they're not included in studies during the week, invited to anyone's home for anything, to social events at a member's homes, or any church extracurricular activities. People are just really nice to them on Sunday. I don't say this with the intent of pointing out fault with anyone, but to give us something to consider in how we treat new folks who show up in our church. Now, I was going to leave this for next week, but I wanted to just touch on this real quick. Because it goes along with being called persnickety or nitpicky. I've also been called pushy. Because I say that I sometimes push for things that I think we need to change quicker or move, and I don't like to leave things as they are. Let me explain myself a little bit. Because I was reminded of this when Ron was given his devotion, of people forgetting what that stone meant. Okay, our church was founded by people who believed in advancing the kingdom of God and with the intention of reaching this community for Christ. You know what? So have a lot of churches. I mean, that intention is nothing new. It is a noble one, but it's not more noble than any other church who has started. And yet, because churches forget why they began and what they're about, churches close their doors. We just had another one of our churches aligned with what we call our tribe close the doors last month. In Tacoma. In 4 years since I've been here, that makes two churches that have closed their doors, just of the churches aligned with the restoration movement, and another one that's on death's door. So when it talks about the need to be a welcoming church, to be an embracing church, to want to include people, it's not just about doing what the Bible instructs us to do. In a sense, it's also a matter of congregational survival. If we don't do that, a day will come when we close these doors as well. And that's the reality. Now, in verses 2 through 4, James gives a situation where this could play out. Now, although this is understood as a hypothetical situation as far as favoritism, because of the graphic nature of the illustration, it's likely that James has in mind something he has seen or heard of, or heard himself. The fine clothing and the gold rings can be seen as a symbol of status, of power. Some may even argue as a status of, or as a sign of arrogance. And while the actual word is translated as a synagogue in the Greek, it's understood to refer to a meeting of believers. Thereby, most translations use the word assembly. And we see the situation, a clear difference in how the poor and the rich are treated in this hypothetical situation when they show up. There are two ways to understand the situation. In the context of the legal setting, where judgment is sought between two parties, the distinction is being made or discriminations are happening that in which the outcome has already been determined in favor of the person who dresses better. In both Chile and Mexico, we found that certain soccer teams were identified as either the team of the common man or the working class, let's say the blue-collar team, or the team of the white-collar, the people that were more affluent or educated. There was a lot of humorous barbs that went back and forth, most of them good-natured. In Chile, the team of the blue-collar guys was Colo-Colo. And the other teams, there was two teams aligned more with the white-collar, the university-educated, the social upper echelon of society. That was the University of Chile or the Catholic University team. Now, there was a poster that showed how they were perceived different from the affluent point of view. In that poster, it said, if you see a fan from the Catholic University running, it means he's out for a jog. If it's a fan from Colo-Colo, it means he's running from the police. If you see a fan from the University of Chile wearing torn jeans, it means he's being trendy and fashionable. If you see a fan from Colo-Colo with torn jeans, it means he's just wearing ratty clothes. So you see, it all depends on the perception of the person. And the list went on, and those are just examples of such discriminations. Now, in the context of sitting people in the assembly in accordance with their perceived status, meant that a value judgment was being made that suggested the poor did not deserve equal treatment. And when either of those two scenarios played out, the ones making the determination were, in fact, becoming judges with evil thoughts. And where the term evil comes in is that it's contrary to God's design. And anytime something or we act contrary to God's design and purpose and is a cause for God's displeasure, it is an act of evil. And we see this in the text that we recently read. Now we get to the appeal to the principle in verses 5 and first part of verse 6. And where we read this is a natural question is, what does James mean by God has chosen those who are poor? We need to be careful not to fall into the being poor is good and being rich is bad trap. This is not what this is about. Otherwise, we end up making discriminations where we've just been told you're not supposed to do. Now, we have a biblical premise that God is a God who chooses because he is sovereign. This is not to be confused with the doctrine of predestination, as some understand it, but God can choose as God chooses. Now, in the Old Testament, as well as in Jewish literature, poverty and piety were closely associated. And the reason due to the thought that the poor were more disposed to recognize their need for God. Now, some of us may disagree with that thought, but it's hard to dismiss the reality that often self-sufficiency is a big obstacle to receiving the message of the gospel. A lot of times people who are well off, their attitude is, I'm doing fine. I don't need God. Or obviously God is pleased with me. Otherwise, I wouldn't have everything I have. So it's not so much that they have it's not so much that the poor have a greater quantity of faith, but as one commentator puts it, from the perspective of God's view of things, they were indeed wealthy. This goes back to what James wrote back in chapter 1, verse 9. In the culture of the time, the issue of one's inheritance was very important. And so here we see that poor believers who in the culture would at times be seen as the bottom rung of society were co-equal as heirs to the kingdom of God. And thus, they had to be seen in a different light. It was not their poverty that was being elevated, but their high status as a privileged member of God's kingdom. This is a kingdom that puts down the proud and elevates the humble. So what has happened in this scenario is that the believers who discriminate against poor brothers in Christ, whom God has honored with spiritual riches and inheritance, are dishonoring those who are given such honors. Now, in the remainder of verse 6 and verse 7, James appeals to personal experience. He points out that the ones being given special treatment in this scenario are the very ones who exploit them, drag them into court, and slander the name of God. Here it seems the rich being spoken about are not believers. James points out some normal practices of those who were wealthy at the time, with a cultural tendency to see economic prosperity as being favored by God and poverty as punishment. Some who had means had no issue or no problem with stepping on those who had nothing because they said they're already being punished by God. God doesn't care about them, so what I do to them doesn't matter. Some rich were known as exploiting the poor with rents, with debt, and with withholding wages. And they would often drag the poor into court when payment could not be made, and the courts were often greased in favor of the rich. And to top it off, the religion of the poor was also a source of ridicule for some of them, which meant that God was being blasphemed. The evident purpose in this section is to point out the lack of coherent thought in favoring the rich. It is as though James is saying, really? Really? These are the guys you're favoring? These are the guys you're giving this special spot to in church? The ones who exploit you, that drag you into court? These are the guys that you're giving special treatment to? Does that make sense? Now, verses 8 through 11, James gives them two courses of action that are laid out in contrast to each other. First, James appeals to Scripture. Specifically, he cites the second half of Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is a summation. The end of chapter, or verse 18 in chapter 19 of Leviticus is a summation of what is written in verses 9 through 18 of that chapter. Now, you recall when asked what the greatest commandment, Jesus first said to love your God with everything we have. And then said that the second was just as important, which was the second half of Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the royal law that James is talking about. It's a command given by a king. Thus, it is a royal decree, royal law, a royal commandment. And it's not given by any king. It's given by the King of Kings and by the Lord of Lords. The principle laid out in Leviticus 19:18 is found in we find it in the Gospels of Matthew, the Gospels of Mark, the Gospel of Luke. It's also in the words of Paul in the letter to the Romans and in Galatians. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The text in Romans pretty much says the same thing. Now, as an ethical standard for God's people, the broader context of the text in Leviticus is that partiality, favoritism, is a violation of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So when we practice partiality, when we practice favoritism, we are breaking God's law and stand thus convicted. To drive home the point he is making, James points out that there are no parts of the law that are to be treated lightly. Though we're not under Mosaic law, he uses that as an example in applying to the Ten Commandments. The cultural application at this time is alluded to in the example James chooses to use. He said, do not commit adultery, you could not commit adultery, but if you committed murder, you were still guilty of violating the entire law. The context and the spirit is thought to apply to the zealots who were advocates of the law, yet had no problem with cutting the throat of those they perceived as being collaborators with Rome. So they're saying, okay, you can be following all the law, but you're committing murder, so it's all being broken. How we apply this principle today can be understood as that regardless of how well we do and other factors in our Christian walk, if we show partiality or favoritism, we are still falling short of the conduct expected of us as children of God. We can do everything else right, but if we continue to do that, we're still falling short. Verses 12 and 13 were kind of a therefore meaning. Because of all I have just said, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And what is this law of liberty? It is divine ethic of love that was pointed out back in chapter 1, verse 25. This law is taken up and reaffirmed by Jesus Christ. It calls for a life that is lived effectively for God. Because it is living for God, it is God that sets the standard by which the actions will be evaluated. As Christians, we are to live for God. And it's God that determines the standard. We don't get to determine the standard. And we don't get to say, I serve you, but this is how I will serve you. No, he tells you, if you're serving me, I will tell you how you are to serve me. The law of liberty involves both right speaking and right action. And the motivation behind such right action at times has been misunderstood. Those of us who have proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior understand we are saved by God's free gift of grace through faith. This means we don't rely on obedience to the Mosaic law for salvation, which is a good thing because it's impossible to obtain salvation that way. However, as disciples of Christ, we are expected to obey him. Somehow, the thought of being saved by grace means that we don't have to obey. That somehow that was only applied to the Old Testament. It applies to the New Testament believers as well. If we recall his words when given what we know as the Great Commission, Jesus instructed his followers to make disciples and to teach the disciples to observe or obey everything he has commanded. That's one reason why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is not about losing our salvation, but of giving an account for our walk as his disciples. God's grace does not cancel out our duty to live a life of obedience to him. And the motive behind our obedience, though, is not obligation, but it is love. Love of him for the way in which he first loved us is what the Apostle John writes out in 1 John 4:19. In the theme of judging amongst ourselves has gotten a bit hazy for some over the years, and especially in our current culture. Some take the text, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That is a favorite among this culture today, to mean that we should not pass judgment amongst ourselves. After all, that's wrong. Some Christians play it as a sort of trump card whenever they are confronted about behavior that doesn't square with the proclamation that one is a follower of Christ. In other words, we say, "Brother, I think this conduct is maybe not becoming of Christ. Hey, don't judge me. The Bible says you're not to judge, so back off." And to say we're not to judge is not quite accurate. Now, we are not to judge each other's hearts because we can't see each other's hearts. That job belongs to God. But we are called to judge each other's actions. How else can we help each other grow in Christ? How can I know I've made a mistake unless someone points it out? If someone doesn't point it out, I keep walking, fat, dumb, and happy, delusional. Such judgment is to be free of favoritism, though, or partiality. In addition, when we do pass judgment on each other's actions, such judgment is to be tapered with mercy. This echoes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Such an exhortation doesn't mean that if we don't forgive or show mercy, God will not do that for us necessarily. What withholding forgiveness and mercy from others does, though, is demonstrate that we do not truly grasp and understand or appreciate the forgiveness and mercy that has been shown to us in Christ. As Paul states in the last part of Colossians, forgiving each other, Colossians 3:13, "Forgiven each other as the Lord has forgiven you." And this last exhortation ends with a declaration, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And such words should continually ring in every believer's ears. God's judgment of our actions and our state when separated from him called for eternal separation. That's what the judgment called for. Yet in his mercy and in his grace, he sent his only begotten Son to come and pay our ransom, to give us the opportunity to live free in Christ. His mercy triumphed over his judgment. And to avail ourselves of that mercy means that we recognize that we are separated from God and repented, meaning turned back to God, and accepted him as Lord and Savior, accepting his offer of salvation. If anyone here this morning hasn't done that, we invite you to do so this morning. As always, we invite you to stick around. Rich is always here ready to hear your prayer, to pray with you and to lead you in prayer. Talk with Brett, to myself, to one of many other believers here. We'd love to help you make the change from being a creation of God to being a child of God. If you have but currently have no church home, we invite you to become part of ours. As you see, we have room. Now, by my count, we are missing about 18 of our normal attenders this morning. But even with 18 missing attenders, we still have empty seats. So we still have room for growth. And guess what? There's such a thing as two services if we need to. So there's always room for more people. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in being your children. We thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment. We ask that you be patient with us when we forget to be fully appreciative and not the best stewards of such a gift. Be patient with us as we struggle with favoritism and partiality. It is difficult for each of us to see it in our life. And we ask that you help us. Help us to be the kind of place where we not only welcome people, but embrace them and make them want to stick around and be a part of our family. And in such a way, glorify your name and expand your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.